let's get into our study. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the great privilege of first knowing you, belonging to you, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We don't even comprehend the gravity of that truth, that reality, God, that we would be called sons and daughters of God, that we would be granted the spirit of sonship, Lord, that we would be part of your family. What a blessing it is. And Father, what a blessing it is to live in this country and to experience the freedoms that we experience, Lord. On this Sunday, as we remember those who have fallen, Lord, in service to this country, we pray for our country, Lord. We desperately need you. God, I pray that you would call us back to yourself. Lord, your word says, the nation rejoices. A nation rejoices when the righteous rule. That when righteousness is the rule of the land, the people rejoice. And so, Father, we just lift up our country to you. We pray that righteousness would reign in this country. All for your glory, Lord. Help us as we study your word to learn and to grow in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're going to start with a question this morning. Are you a vengeful and vindictive person? No. Not I. Right? Ever. We're going to see a stark contrast between David and Saul. Not that we haven't already, but we're going to cover some territory today. We're going to go through the middle of 18. We're going to go to the end of 19, and Pastor Brent's going to be picking up in chapter 20 next week. But we're going to see over and over and over again in this chapter and a half the difference between two spirits, the Spirit of God and a man who does not have the Spirit of God, who is actually suffering under an evil spirit. And we're going to see a difference in their responses towards each other. And this is the point that we're going to hammer home today. The point is this: restraint is strength. Retaliation is weakness. Can we say that together? Restraint is strength. Retaliation is weakness. Now, in David's life, we see an axiomatic, spirit-empowered restraint that at times, to me, as a human being, as a man, seems unreasonable. It's like, dude, how much are you going to put up with? Like, when you look at David's life and you look at the effort that Saul puts forth to destroy this guy, you go, man, David, how much are you going to put up with? Yet in David's life, we see this restraint that is clearly motivated by the Spirit of God. Because a human being acting in the flesh does not show this kind of restraint. There's clearly something, and we know that David is under the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, the power of the Holy Spirit rushed on David from that day forward. So we know what spirit David is acting in. And we also know that Saul is not acting in that same spirit. And we can see that in the stark contrast in their reactions or actions towards each other. It will become abundantly clear in our study today that Saul is just simply out to help himself, to protect himself. He is his priority. How many know that's a dangerous place to be? When you are your priority. It's dangerous in a marriage when the husband is his only priority and not his wife and is not his kids, right? It's dangerous when a wife went to her. She is her only priority over her husband and her kids. Now, kids are still learning, so we'll let them off the hook at this point. But how far does a marriage go? How long does it remain healthy if each individual in the marriage is only focused on themselves? It's a very dangerous place to be. And every marriage counseling situation that I've watched, every marriage that I've seen deteriorate over the years, you have found that in some way, at some level, someone in the marriage has started to focus only on themselves and the marriage didn't survive it. It's dangerous to make yourself the priority. And so we see that in Saul. We see that Saul makes himself the priority. All the actions moving forward is for himself. While David is clearly focused on something else. And I would just put it into this category. David wants to honor God. Right? He is jealous for God. He sees this giant standing in the field mocking God and his armies. And what does he do? He charges the giant. And in his reaction with Saul, you can see that David is driven by something that's transcendent. He's not motivated by the flesh. He's surrendered to something greater than himself. He seeks to honor God, and it's put on display in his interactions with Saul. You see David show great restraint, and in that restraint, you see great strength, spirit-led strength, spirit-filled strength. And that's what our prayer should be for ourselves today. Lord, let me stand, walk, live in a place of spiritual strength and not weakness. It's going to become obvious to you, church, that Saul is the weak one here. And it's going to become obvious to you that David is the strong one. And it will be for obvious reasons. And so, let's get to it. We got a lot of ground to cover. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 17 says, "And Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" So here you see Saul, he's claiming to honor the agreement he made for the man who slay the giant, right? He said there's the reward for the gentleman that went out in the field and slayed the giant. He would get the king's daughter's hand in marriage. He would get great rewards, and he would be exempt from taxes forever. How many would like that? Yeah, just give me the exempt from taxes forever, right? That's pretty amazing. So you have Saul making good on his promise to give his elder daughter, Merab, to the champion, David. But you can see right from the start, you see the spirit in Saul's heart. You see this conniving, conspiring spirit in Saul. And he says, "I'll give you my daughter, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle." How spiritual does that sound? And in this next sentence, you see what his real heart is. "For Saul thought, 'Let my hand not be against him, David, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' I want David to die, so why not send him out against the Philistines? So I want David to commit to me to go out and fight the Lord's battles. Go out and fight for me and fight the Lord's battles. And hopefully you die out there." That's the heart of Saul. Hopefully you find your end out there. You'll see this all the way through it. Saul conspiring against David both in overt and covert ways. He's a maniac in pursuit, in his pursuit and hatred of David. You can picture Saul going through this. He becomes the villain here. He is the villain here. And you can picture Saul wringing his hands as he plots the demise of David. And remember, David is completely innocent here. Right? He's like, well, you're going to see Jonathan defend David in a moment. He's like, "David's done nothing wrong. In fact, all the victories you have been good to you. You rejoiced in the good." And so David has done nothing wrong. He's the innocent party. Yet Saul, in his jealousy and his rage, relentlessly pursues David to kill him. We talked about jealousy and rage in past sessions. And so if you weren't here, you can revisit those online. But he's out to get David, and the spirit that fills his heart is evident. In verse 18, it says, "And David said to Saul, 'Who am I? Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?' But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, what does Saul do? She was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife." So he promises a daughter to David and gives his daughter to someone else in the meantime. Verse 20, "Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him." Oh, my other daughter loves him, okay. "Saul thought, 'Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.'" Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you.'" Oh, he just thinks you're a wonderful guy. Forget the whole spear-throwing thing, David. You're a wonderful guy. He loves you. He delights in you. And all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And so you see Saul sneaking around. He gives the daughter he promised to David to this other guy, Adriel. And then he realizes his other daughter, his younger daughter, Michal, loved David. And see, he sees another opportunity to ensnare David. Now, what does it mean that she may be a snare to him? I don't believe it means that she is this miserable person. Saul's just like, "Yeah, I've been miserable all her life, and now you can be miserable too." That's not what he means here when he says that she may be a snare. We're going to see him plot against David here in the coming verses. He'll use his daughter as a trap, but not his daughter. The dowry for his daughter, the bride price for his daughter, is the snare that he's going to set for David. And so he sends his servants out, "Tell David I think he's the best thing since sliced bread. Go out, tell him I delight in him, and all the servants love him." And David responds, "Are you kidding me? I'm a poor guy. Like, I'm a poor man. I can't afford the king's daughter." Now again, the king's daughter was promised to Saul, or Saul promised his daughter to David, but there would have still been this dowry or bride price in place for the one who received the king's daughter. So you're like, okay, what kind of reward was that? Well, a bride price was common in those days. And it was common for, I'll give you a couple reasons. Number one, to lose a daughter out of the household was a significant thing. You would lose a significant administrative component of the household. And so now all of her responsibilities will fall to another. And so it was a big deal for a house to lose a daughter. And so a bride price was paid to her father. Secondly, a dowry in those days was almost like, you could call it alimony in advance. And so they would pay the bride price, and the bride price was often used in the case where a husband would divorce his wife, which would leave her destitute, because a wife was, in those days, was reliant on the husband for provision. And so if a man divorced her, she'd have nothing. And so she'd have to return to her father's house. Or perhaps he died and widowed her, she would have nothing, and so she would return to her father's house. That bride price would be used to support her moving forward. And so it was a very important part of their culture. David says, "Listen, the dowry for a wife from the common folk is out of my price range, let alone the bride price for a king's daughter. Are you kidding me? Do you not know who my family is? I'm a shepherd boy. We have no wealth. I'm not a rich man. I have no reputation. There's no way I can afford this." This is where Saul sets the hook. This is the trap. This dowry for Michal is what now Saul uses. He says in verse 25, "Then Saul said, 'Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price. Don't worry about the dowry. The king doesn't want any money. He doesn't want any money from you.'" Oh, that would have been a relief to David. Are you kidding me? No dowry? Right? I don't have to pay the dowry? Okay, well, maybe this is something I could do. So the king doesn't want a dowry from you. He doesn't want a bride price. He just wants this little thing. He just wants this little thing. Actually, 100 of them. He says the king wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines. 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Just, that's it, David. No money. No money needs to be exchanged between you and Saul. Just 100 foreskins. Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is, again, you see him wringing his hands. Can you imagine the darkness that is in Saul's heart? Like, everything, it's like he dreams up concepts. How can I kill David today? So he's like, okay, well, my other daughter loves him, and so I'll use her as a snare. Oh, don't worry about the dowry. Don't worry about the bride price, David. Just go to the Philistines, kill 100 of their men, take their foreskins, mutilate their bodies, and bring them back to me. The Philistines will love him then. All right? That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to enrage the Philistines so the Philistines will do his dirty work for him. Go kill 100 of the Philistines. In the Philistines' minds, circumcision would have been a mutilation of the body. It was a mark of circumcision. It was a Jewish thing. And so he wants David then to circumcise or take the foreskins of these 100 Philistines. And so he's just trying to stir it up around David. Just trying to stir it up. It says in verse 26, "And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David." It pleased David. He said he pleased him well to be the king's son-in-law. So he's excited about that. And before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed not 100 Philistines, but 200 Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Can you imagine? Did he bring them in Ziploc baggies? What did he do? So he brings 200 foreskins of the Philistines, numbers them before the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law, and Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But listen what happens in Saul's heart. It just gets worse because he can't trip up this guy. God is on his side. Look, Saul would have been able to see, just like Jonathan, not as well as Jonathan, but you see this fear in Saul regarding David and the Spirit of God that's on him. Look what he says. And Saul was even more afraid of David. He was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. The commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, every time they came out against David, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. And so Saul's just trying to get rid of this guy, and God keeps increasing David, giving David success, regardless of the scheming and the plotting that Saul does behind the scenes. David is given success. Why? Because God's on David's side. God is on David's side. Listen, it doesn't matter how relentless the enemy is, church. You are on God's side. That's where we want to be, correct? We have to guard our hearts, and we're going to see it as we move through this. We're going to be challenged to guard our own hearts. But it says Saul's fear of David deepens to the point where he's David's enemy continually. Now, we saw when David, they came out singing the song, right? Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And it said that from that day forward that Saul had his eye on David. I'm watching you, pal. But here, it goes to a whole other level. It says Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, I don't believe that David viewed Saul as an enemy. You never see him respond that way to Saul. But Saul was certainly an enemy towards David. He wanted only to destroy David, to bring him low, yet God was on his side. So Saul tries to get the Philistines' anger and rage towards David to burn hotter and hotter and hotter. Yet every time they go out against David, David is given success and the people love him. Next chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, and that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." So now it's getting really personal. Right? If it wasn't personal before, it's getting really personal. Now Saul has approached the servants that are with David, David's friends. Certainly Saul would have known that Jonathan was a deep, devoted, committed friend of David's, his son. I mean, certainly Saul would have been witness to David being paraded through the streets wearing Jonathan's robe and Jonathan's armor, carrying Jonathan's sword, Jonathan's bow and Jonathan's belt. He would have seen that. So he knew how Jonathan felt about David. Yet Saul now goes to David's inner circle and he says, "Listen, next time you have the chance, I want you to kill this guy." Even to his closest confidant, Jonathan. "Jonathan, I want you to kill David." It's really personal now. Can't kill him himself. The spear didn't work. The Philistines aren't working. Now Saul basically said, "Just kill him in his sleep. Do anything you can do. Kill this guy." And Jonathan told David in verse 2, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you." Right, Jonathan knows David's done nothing wrong here. "Don't sin against your servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, Dad, and you rejoiced." What are you thinking here? Dad, why? Don't let your mind go down this path. Relent from this pursuit of David, this retaliation, this vengeful spirit towards David. Relent from it. You know that God has used him to do great good. It's brought you joy. You rejoiced. It's brought you praise. The people praised you in the streets. Remember, we talked about last week, the song that they're singing, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. The song could have easily been, "Saul hid in the tent for 40 days while the giant taunted the armies of the Lord, and a young boy had to come along and do the king's job for him." No, but David's deeds have brought praise and glory to the king. And Jonathan's like, "Listen, it's been good. Why are you doing this?" The end of verse 5, he says, "You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" This is a huge claim from Jonathan, because he's saying, "Listen, Dad, if you kill David, you are sinning against the law. It was murder to spill innocent blood." He's saying, "David is totally innocent here. Why would you ever want to spill innocent blood and be guilty before the Lord?" Jonathan, I would say Jonathan has certainly taken his life in his own hands, because we know Saul is crazy enough to kill his own son. He already tried it. And we'll see later on that he's going to hurl a spear at his own boy. And so we know Saul was crazy enough to kill his own son, yet Jonathan, out of dedication and commitment to David, approaches his father, who is out of his mind. He says, "Dad, you got to slow it down here. This is out of control. This is out of control." And for a moment, it appears that that Saul listens. It says in verse 6, "And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death.' And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before." And so Saul listens to Jonathan. He says, "All right, listen, Jonathan, you got me." He swears an oath before the Lord that he will not lay a finger on David, that he will not be put to death. And so Jonathan goes back and reports to David. And David's like, "Great, you know, I don't like being killed. Now I'll go back. You know, your father has sworn before the Lord that he won't kill me, and so I go back into his house." So we don't know exactly how much time there was that lapsed between verse 7 and 8, but you kind of get a feeling that it was some time later. We just don't know how much time, but it begins at verse 8, "There was war again." And so we've moved on. David has come in to Saul's house again. Jonathan has brought him in. Saul has sworn not to put him to death, and we come into a time of war again in verse 8. "And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow." Surprised? Of course not. God's on David's side. "Strikes them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre again." Same scene, right? We've seen this scene over and over again. "And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." And so here we go again. This evil spirit comes upon Saul. He's overwhelmed by this darkness, this malicious spirit that he is judged with here in 1 Samuel, and he forgets his oath. He forgets his promise not to kill David. He chooses rather to pick up that spear, as he did so many times before, and he seeks to pin David to the wall. And so this is where we're going to insert our point for today. What was our point? Restraint is strength. Retaliation is weakness. David has been betrayed by Saul. Saul gives his first daughter to someone else, Esther, after he promised her to David. There have been several attempts on David's life by Saul himself. Saul has instructed his servants, even his best friend Jonathan, to kill David, and the list goes on and on and on. You're going to see this is going to go on all the way through this book of 1 Samuel. Saul will not stop until his death at the end of this book, pursuing David. He will try to kill him throughout the rest of this book. And what you will notice, you'll notice that David has not, and I assure you he will never do. He will never retaliate against Saul. He will never lift a sword against Saul. He will be given the opportunity to, but he will never do it. There is clearly this code that governs David's life. Several attempts on his life, but he never fights back. He never throws the spear back. Is it weakness in David? No. It's strength. I don't think there is anyone here today who would have faulted David for pulling the spear out of that wall on Saul's third attempt and driving it through Saul. In fact, we'd probably go, you know, David was really patient before he drove that spear through Saul. I mean, three attempts? Yes, that's pretty patient. We would think, if that was the story, we would think, man, David was a super patient guy. But you never see a retaliation or vengeance on the side of David. He never does it. He never lifts a weapon against Saul, even though in our minds, at this point, it would have been justifiable. Right? For David to take Saul's life, he would not have been taking innocent blood. Saul is a murderous, conniving, dark villain at this point of the story. And so David would not have been taking innocent blood, yet he refrains because he would, God, I would honor you in this situation, rather than bring some sort of sense of satisfaction to my own soul by ending Saul. I will not do it. And you know, there are certainly times, church, in your life where you're going to need to defend yourself. You're going to have there are times in our lives where we have to defend ourselves. But on this topic of restraint and retaliation, we have to learn to be honest with ourselves. Because if we find ourselves acting like Saul, where we are simply acting out of a spirit of retaliation and vengeance, we're not on God's page. Like there you can come to a place where this spirit, this desire for retaliation can consume you and darken your soul. So it's the point where all you can think of is sticking it to this person who did you wrong. And that kind of attitude, that goes beyond simply defending yourself in a moment of mistreatment. That's a whole other matter. You see the spirit distinction between David and Saul. Saul has been overcome by the spirit of vengeance. I want to kill him. He's coming up with creative ways to do it. David says, no, I'll honor God. He doesn't give in to the spirit of retaliation. He doesn't retaliate against Saul. And in doing so, he shows great strength. If all you can think about is getting back at that person, your heart isn't in the right place. David is clearly the adult in the room in this story. He's the mature one. Who do we want to imitate? Certainly David. We want to imitate David. How many have ever been wronged by anyone in your life? Just raise your hand up real high. Some of you have gotten out scot-free. Wow. Right? And I won't make you raise your hand for the next one, but I know for a fact that there are people present in this room where they have been the subject of ungodly persecution. Just evil, evil, dark persecution. We're going to go through things like that in our lives, but what kind of spirit does God want us to emerge with on the other side of that persecution? Certainly not the spirit of Saul. Oh, I just dream. Oh, I can just taste it. Oh, I just dream of that moment where they get theirs. God, stick it to them. Hello? God, just make them suffer. That's the spirit that Saul has. That's not the spirit that we want. Can you see the difference between self-defense and a dark spirit, vengeful spirit? There's a difference. We want to emulate the spirit that is in David's heart because we have the Spirit of God in us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. That means he empowers us to do things that do not come naturally to our flesh. We don't want to act in the flesh. We want to walk according to the Spirit. People are going to wrong you, offend you, do things that you don't like. Forgive them, church, and move on. And if someone has significantly harmed you or hurt you, remember God's promise in Romans chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now, Jesus is, like, these are instructions to a persecuted church. These are people who are being wrongfully persecuted. They're innocent. They're being tortured, killed for their faith. He says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God can handle it for you. God can handle things. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so there are times when you're just like, Lord, where is the justice here? At that moment, church, you need to choose. Lord, I know that you are a just God, and I trust the justice to you. I will not become vengeful and retaliatory in my spirit. Experience the self-gratification of sticking it to him. I refuse to be overcome and overwhelmed by that spirit and driven and controlled by that spirit. You understand, church? There's a clear distinctive difference between the spirit of David and the spirit of Saul. A desire for vengeance and retaliation should not fill the heart of the believer in Christ. You never see it displayed in the person of Christ, do you? Jesus is hanging on a cross. He has already, by this point, experienced inhuman torture and pain. He's hanging now on a cross, just gasping for every painful gasp of air that he can have. He's hanging on a cross, and what does he do? God, destroy them all. Is that what he does? No. God, just give it to them, Lord. They deserve it. They are torturing and destroying and killing the Son of God himself. Kill them all, God. We can start over. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, there's this resistance in Christ towards that vengeful spirit. That resistance, we need that resistance as well. I assure you, you'll have many opportunities in this world, in the days and weeks and months and years to come, where you're just like, oh, Lord, boy, if anyone deserves to be judged, that person does. Don't step in the trap. Don't step in the trap. It's gonna happen. I've witnessed it with my own eyes. People that are just relentless in their evil, in their persecution of people. Let's be the adults in the room, shall we? Let's do it. Verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that they might kill him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Saul's like, listen, I want you guys to just hang out at David's house, kill him. I don't care if it's in his sleep, just wait for him and kill him. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Verse 13, Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, oh, he's sick. He's sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed. Just bring the whole bed. I don't care if he's sick. Just bring him up to me. Bring the whole bed, and I'll kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair on its head, Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered, "Saul, he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you, Dad?' If I don't let him go, he's going to kill me too." And so you can kind of see in Michal's heart this kind of devious thing going on too, because she lies on David's behalf, right? Allows David to flee, and then her father confronts her, and he says, "But he was going to kill me. He's going to kill me." So David escapes. Michal, using lying and misdirection, certain skills that were passed on from her father, but God uses it to preserve David. Verse 18, "Now David fled and escaped. Then he came to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. It was told Saul, 'Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikkoh. And he asked, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And one said, 'Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah.' And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and laid naked all day and all that night. Thus it is said, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Now this is a crazy scene. This is a wild scene. So David has fled to Samuel at Ramah. He's explained the whole situation. And so Samuel and David go up to Naoth, and they're just waiting there. And Saul hears that David is there with Samuel, and he sends first wave of messengers. First wave of messengers arrives, and they see Samuel and the prophets prophesying, and they begin to prophesy. These guys probably didn't have a clue what was going on. They just begin to prophesy. Word gets back to Samuel. Samuel sends a second wave of messengers, and they get close, and they begin to prophesy. I was like, "You got to be kidding me." Third wave, third round's a charm, right? Third round of messengers. And what happens? They begin to prophesy. Samuel, and Saul's like, "That's it. I got to go see this for myself. I'll take care of David myself." So Saul comes to Naoth, and he's pursuing David and Samuel, and he draws near to Samuel, and what happens? He then prophesies. And not only that, now, there's a distinction between Saul prophesying here and his messengers. We don't know if they responded the same way. But Saul strips off his clothes, begins to prophesy, and he lays naked all day and all night before Samuel. Wow. I can tell you that he likely did not do this of his own volition. It's not consistent with Saul to just go and have good church. "Oh, Lord, I've spent so long, and I just want to take off my royalty." We're going to see David do that. Remember, David strips himself of his royalty and dances before the Lord. This ain't the same situation. Saul's not like, "Oh, let me strip off my pride and my arrogance and my kingly robes and just lay prostrate before the Lord in worship." That's not what's going on here. Saul and his servants are not spiritual men. They're not having some great encounter with the Lord. The Lord is intervening here for the sake of David. If you just picture this like Holy Ghost like barrier around David. And nobody can get close to David. Why? Because they break through that barrier and they all start falling over the place, prophesying. Saying things, we're never told what they said, so it could be intelligible words, it could be just babbling, we don't know. We just know they're falling all over the place and saying a bunch of stuff. Nobody can get close to David. The next wave comes through and they hit the boundary and they fall over the place and they're prophesying, they can't control themselves. Third wave, same thing. Saul gets there, same thing happens to him. But to Saul, there was an extra lesson in this, because the Lord strips Saul of his royalty, causes him to be naked. Now, when it says naked, we hear the same term later on when David's worshiping before the Lord. It's not like all the clothes come off. It's not like streaker across a soccer field. That's not what's going on here. When it said they stripped themselves, it means they took off their outer garments. There was usually some kind of undergarment wrapped around. Basically, they took it off all the way down to their underwear, right? And so Saul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is undone in the presence of God. All of his royalty comes off. All of the things he had pride in, all of his power, it comes off. And he doesn't just momentarily lay before the Lord, but the Spirit of God causes Saul to lay there all day and all night. You think he was sunburnt at the end of that? All day and all night, he did not get up off his face before the Lord. And so the Lord is intervening here on behalf of David. And there are some of these few moments where you see God. God uses people to preserve David. He uses people to accomplish his work. But there are some moments, and this is one of them, where God himself steps into the situation to preserve David. He won't let anyone who wants to do David harm get close to David. And they have this encounter as they draw near, this powerful encounter with the Spirit of God, to the point where everybody's like, wait a second, is Saul a prophet too? Is Saul a prophet too? We know he's not. He will prophesy a number of times, but he's not a prophet after the heart of God. But here he lays in the sun. This is where we're going to leave him, laying all day and all night before the Lord. Saul overcome by the presence of God. You know what's amazing to me is you're going to see Saul rise and he's not changed. Still, he's not changed. He's not going to get up off the ground and be like, wow, I see all the bad that I've done. Sometimes you wish that all the people that have done wrong to you would just one morning wake up and go, man, I've been really bad. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It's like, boy, could you imagine being approached by someone that's done evil and wrong to you? They just approach you and they're like, I see it, man. I've been really awful to you. And for some reason, the Lord has granted me clarity, and I just want to humbly ask for your forgiveness. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Not likely to happen every time. Saul's not going to get up off of his encounter with the Lord. He's not going to get up from his encounter with the Lord and be a changed man. It's going to go on and on and on and on. He's going to pursue David. He's not changed. And so that really shows you the heart of Saul in this as well. These are not spiritual men having a spiritual experience because they love God. God has intervened here on behalf of David. And he's a wonderful God and a good God for doing so. Church, I know that you've gone through issues. I know there are people sitting in this service this morning. I said this earlier. There are people in this room this morning that have gone through things that are unspeakable. And there are people who have been innocently accused and persecuted. There's no reason why they've had the experiences they've experienced. But church, we have to guard our hearts. We have to be honest with ourselves. We don't want to go too far in this. Like, let's just trust God with the people that abuse you. Let's just trust him. Let's honor him. Trust him with your grievances. Don't let, as Saul did, don't let this spirit of retaliation and vengeance slip into your heart. Because it's a man killer. It's a woman killer. And you'll see this. You see this in Saul. It will cost him his life and his son's life. We have to guard our heart against that spirit that would try to sneak in. And you know, I've referenced this on a number of occasions, but it's worth mentioning again. The Bible never tells you not to offend someone. Did you know that? Look for it. Thou shalt not offend someone. Look at the scripture in the New Testament. Find a scripture where God says you should be careful not to offend someone. You know what it does tell you? Not to be offended. Tells you not to be offended. That's the instruction. Why? Why is it so important? Because the enemy will often use offense to ensnare you. Just like Saul would use the marriage of Michal to David to try and ensnare David with the whole foreskin thing. Like, the enemy will often use offense to ensnare your heart. And if you don't recognize it, don't guard against it, you can wake up one morning and your heart is full of bitterness towards someone. Maybe they do deserve it, but that's not the point. The point is not whether they deserve it or not. That's not in the discussion. The discussion is, how can I honor God in this relationship with this person? Yes, they've been miserable to me. Yes, they've been mean to me. Yes, it's been unwarranted. I'm the innocent party. Well, we all think we're innocent, right? But that's beside the point, too. Right? How do I honor God in this relationship? Yes, they've been awful. How do I guard my heart? One of the hardest things to do is to go through this process of honest self-examination. It's one of the hardest things to do. How difficult is it to see the flaw that is embedded in our own hearts? It's so difficult to see that. But I think if God, I know God will honor that prayer. It's like, God, I need you to identify in me that flaw. If there is a flaw, if there's a root of bitterness in my heart, if I have found myself, if I'm waking up in the morning thinking of how I can stick it to that person and going to bed at night thinking of how I can stick it to that person, if I'm thinking about it, lunch, eating a sandwich, boy, that person's really mean to me. I hope they get what's coming to them. That church, you have to guard yourself against that spirit because it will consume you. I've met people in my life so ensnared with bitterness and darkness that they can hardly find their way out, and they need a miracle just to get out of it. It hardens your heart. It robs you of compassion. It's not the right spirit, and we never want to have that spirit. We want to emulate this strength and restraint of David, not the vengeance and weakness of Saul. Amen? Great, great lesson for us today. Powerful lesson for us today. We need to apply this. Some of you are going, oh man, of course he preaches today. It just means that God is working in you. And be obedient. When the Lord speaks, be obedient. It's something I'm working on right now. I have my own issues in my own life that I have to work through in this topic specifically. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? And God will help us. He wants our lives to bring honor to him. That's the point. Would you stand with me this morning? Restraint is strength, retaliation is weakness. Let's be the adults in the room. Lord, help us as we move into this week. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your great grace, your amazing grace that saved wretches like us. God, we were blind and we were lost, but you found us, you gave us sight, you made us your own. What a wonderful God you are. Father, we want our hearts and our character to reflect yours. We don't want to find ourselves with this deep-rooted bitterness and vengeance and spirit of retaliation, God. It's a poison. We don't want it in our lives. And Lord, if we've allowed those things to creep in, I pray, Lord, that you would identify them to us so they can be uprooted and taken out of our lives. Lord, help us to be people who are not easily offended. Help us to be people, even when great harm has been done to us, help us to trust you with the justice. Father, I pray that you would help us to be mature believers. God, help us to distinguish between times of self-defense and times when we just want to stick it to the person. Help us to be spiritually mature. Help us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. God, we want to represent you the best way we can, despite evil people in the world. The world's full of evil people, Father. Help us to be a light in a dark place. Help us to honor you in the way we live and the way we treat others. Thank you, Lord, for this body. Thank you for this family of believers. Lord, what a blessing they are to me. What a blessing we are to one another. God, we pray that you continue to bless this house. Lord, we pray, Lord, on a practical note for this HVAC system. And Father, if you want us to sit here all summer in the heat, that's fine. But if it's your will, Lord, let it be fixed sooner rather than later. Lord, you care about those small things, and we thank you for that. Father, guard us as we go. We love you, and we thank you in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. The elders will be up front this morning. If you need prayer, please come forward and let them minister to you. We love you, church. Have a wonderful Memorial Day weekend. Remember those we've lost.